Please take your Bibles, and let's go to Revelation in chapter 2. In Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, you know that there's seven letters. Letters to churches that actually existed in the first century. And they were letters that these particular churches all, they were personal to them. They all needed to hear what was being said. And so the very first one is the one we'd like to look at tonight. And that is to the church at Ephesus. It says in verse 1, Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, in coming to your holy word, we are mindful of the fact that it is truth. It is authority. It has for us perfect wisdom. It is what we need, everything that we need for this life and the one to come, for knowing you and for living in godliness. And we pray, our Father, that as we come to this very sobering text, very searching text, that we would give ourselves to careful examination of our own hearts, and that you would be pleased to minister to us deep in the inner man. Keep us from looking at the person next to us. May our eyes be directed by your Spirit to our own hearts. We pray, bless us with your truth. We pray, lead us in righteousness. We pray, assure us of your divine love. We pray, make of us to have a holier piety, a more Christ-like spirit, and life filled with the very life of God, directing, motivating, stirring, enlightening. And we do pray that by means of this text, your Spirit's work, that we would be helped greatly. Father, we also want to remember those down in the Gulf Coast that are facing this very large hurricane. We remember them, and we remember their property and their lives, their animals. We remember them, and we ask of you, Father, for mercy. We think of the great sins that are committed on a regular basis in New Orleans. And it grieves our hearts and it makes us blush to even think of the things that happen so prevalently there. And we pray, O God, that You would be pleased to use this great storm to bring great repentance. And we pray that You would have such mercy upon many, that they would see how frail they are, how unpredictable life is, how great You are, how much they need You. We pray that You would humble us all. And Father, with whatever consequences this storm may have, not only upon the Gulf Coast, but upon our whole country, we pray that You would be pleased to use this and any other providence to bring much good and build Your church. Father, we pray, do work graciously. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Ephesus was a large city. It was a seaport, very commercial. In fact, it lay between the eastern and the western halves of the Roman Empire, so it was quite a concourse for commerce and enterprise. It was also the place where the Temple of Diana was, which was one of the original seven wonders of the world. It was huge and magnificent. In fact, it made Ephesus, quote, "What a glorious of the ancient cities." And this church, this amazing city of Ephesus, was founded by Paul, and he actually labored there for 3 years. He had very affectionate ties to this church. And remember, it was this church that on his way through, on his third missionary journey, on his way to Rome, they begged him to stay. And he says, "I've got to go." And they begged him to stay with tears. And he says, "But I've got to go. The Spirit's leading me. And I must go to Rome." And thus he did. He ended up going to Jerusalem and then he went to Rome. And it was later then that Timothy pastored that church. And then the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he also pastored this church. It was a church that had wonderful stability. Remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul visited there, he gathered the elders of the church together and he spoke to them of the wonderful ministry that he had among them. And it just sounded like a wonderful church. A church is a called out assembly. It's a place where the word of God is preached and where baptism and the Lord's Supper are done in the order and the approach that the New Testament teaches. A church is a place where members join themselves together in covenant and they hold one another accountable and discipline is exercised. That's a church that labors and lives for the glory of Christ according to the New Testament, and they are to be God's gospel light in the world. They're to live in holiness. They're to promote truth. They're to display and demonstrate the love of Christ. That's a church. And though Paul would come and leave, and though Timothy would come and leave, and though John would come and leave, the most eminent of Christ's servants in the early church, they were still a church, and they stayed. And they were faithful. In fact, notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, when Paul writes to them, he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. As a church, they were faithful and not dependent upon any man or upon circumstances. They were a covenant community that were committed to be together to serve Christ. So they were. And as we come to this letter, when Jesus writes this letter to this church, and it's interesting to give thought to, if Jesus were to write a letter to the Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick, Long Island, New York, what would he say? What would he say? And I think he would probably say some of the same things that are in this letter to the Ephesian church. I'm not sure just what all, what exactly might the similarities might be, but I think there are some things that are very similar. And notice the first thing he does, he commends them. And he knows, and that's an important thing to appreciate, that Christ knows exactly what your church is about. And if he were to write a letter to the Grace Reformed Baptist Church here, he would know exactly what to write, specifically and personally to you. And so we did with the church at Ephesus. And notice in verse 2, he commends them for their diligence in duty. They had worked. They had labored. They were an active church. They were a hard-working church. They've got ministries. They've got outreach. They were doers. And notice also, he commends them for their patience in suffering. Verse 2 and 3. They had endured hardness. They had endured injuries. They had endured opposition. They had proven themselves faithful. They had stood the test of time. And they had persevered in patience through sufferings. Thirdly, he commends them for their zeal. Their zeal in opposing sin. Notice in verse 2. They were the type of people that where there was sin, they would raise their voices. And where there was scandal, there would be outrage among them. They felt keenly about sin. And Jesus commends them for it. And where there was a need for church discipline, they were faithful in executing that discipline. And fourthly, they had doctrinal discernment in exposing false teachers. They had discretion theologically. They could spot a false teacher a mile away. They knew their Bibles. They knew their catechism. They knew their systematics. They knew their doctrine. And they had a true zeal for that system of theology. And Jesus commends them for these things. These are good things. And these are things that some churches do better than others. But judge for yourself in terms of this, your church here, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, how you fare with these things that Jesus has commended the Ephesian church in, but he does commend them for these things. But secondly, he comes to the rebuke. And as you look at the seven letters, there, I believe, at least five of the churches did receive some type of rebuke. And all of them are different. And aren't we all, don't we all stand in need of some type of rebuke? We have weaknesses. We have sins. We have blind spots. We have areas in our lives where we need to have someone speak to us about them. And that's not only true individually, but it's true as a church. We need to have our weaknesses and sins and our failings addressed so that we can see them and understand the difficulties that are caused. And again, Christ knows what these things are. He knows the things that he commends us for, but he also knows the things that we need to be rebuked for. Notice in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They have not lost their salvation, but they have left their first love. There's been decay. There's been a falling off of holy love, of heart zeal. Liken it unto a plant in your garden, and how that plant can begin to droop, show signs that it's not as healthy as it once was. Just begins to droop. begins to sag. It's not that they had forsaken the object of their love. They hadn't forsaken that object. They had just lost some fervency in that love, some intimacy and some intensity, some warmth of heart. It's not due to a lack of sincerity. They really did, as a people of God, hope for the prospering of the church of Christ. They did love and honor the gospel and so desired to see it go and conquer many more hearts. But in terms of lively affections within their own hearts toward holy and spiritual things, there was something of an abatement. Like the waters of a flood that begin to go out to sea again. And you can really point to some real and understandable causes for this abatement, for this decay, for this droopiness. There's a coldness in heart love for Jesus Christ. Their love for Christ had, to some degree, waxed cold. And Christ is grieved with that. He's displeased with that. And it constitutes nothing less than sin. And I guess the question for us this night is, have you left your first love? One writer commenting on this passage in Revelation, he says, "You were orthodox, you were zealous for outward purity and order, but may your Lord say of you, thou hast left thy first love? Once your soul melted in penitence and grateful love as you thought of his sufferings and your sins. Once you wrestled with intense fervency in your closet and in the house of God for greater holiness for yourself and for the salvation of your unconverted friends and others. Once you felt the claims of redeeming love drawing your heart out in cordial consecration to his service and self-denying labors for his kingdom. Is it no longer thus? Has the sweet thrill of tenderness, the yearning of desire, the springing energy of love passed away, leaving a painful consciousness of departed joys in your devotions and your services? One of my favorite writers is Octavius Winslow, and certainly one of my top five books of all time is his book on personal declension and revival of religion in the soul. Personal declension is another word for declension is backsliding. Personal declension or backsliding in the soul and revival of that religion within the soul. And Octavius Winslow traces several characteristics of declining love so that we can identify and deal with them. He gives eight. Number one, God, we know our love is declining when God is becoming less an object of fervent desire, holy delight, and frequent contemplation. And even though we might be reading Scripture, we find ourselves preoccupied, not taken with it as we have been in the past, not absorbed with it, not gripped, not moved, just kind of going through it. Secondly, a loss of that sweet confidence and simple trust of a child before God. Something of a distance between us and God. So that it's hard to pray. Feel like we're not connecting. Thirdly, hard thoughts of God in some of his dealings. Somewhat resentful that he would allow some things to touch our lives that cause us pain and grief and sorrow, that cause us anxiety and fear, and beginning to even dare to question God with hard thoughts. Fourthly, when duty rather than privilege is our approach to spiritual exercises. It's my duty to read the Bible. It's my duty to pray rather than my privilege. It's something I have to do, something I should do, something I need to do rather than something I get to do. And fifthly, a less tender walk with God, that is to say, less trembling at the thought of offending him, and so we have lighter views of sin. The standard becomes more, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, rather than what it used to be. We find ourselves more tolerant, more permissive, more allowing. Sixthly, Christ becoming less glorious to the eyes and less precious to the heart. Jesus Christ, whether we want to ever admit it or not, becomes more of a byword. And we become familiar. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. But in terms of preciousness to the heart. Number seven, love to Christ's people starting to decay. Christ's people not as special, finding other friendships, other relationships, finding ourselves rather removed from the covenant community. And number eight, our interest in the advancement and prosperity of Christ's cause beginning to wane. Just not as gripped with we must see his kingdom expand. We must get the gospel to the nations. We must reach people that have never heard. We must. Less of that. And finding our interests displaced upon other things. And this relationship with Christ is very much like a marriage relationship. As we are married for a time, it's very easy for love to kind of settle in and begin to take one another for granted. And serving one another is with joy and privilege because of that special treasure of a wife or a husband. We simply begin to do what we do simply out of bald duty. We're getting things done. There's active participation. But the honeymoon is over. The third thing that we see in our text, having looked at the commendation and then the rebuke. In verse 5, let's look at the advice. The advice is, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The advice is to begin to do the first works again. The first works are repentance and faith. The very same way that when we first came to Jesus Christ, we repented and we believed. We turned from our sins and we threw ourselves entirely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. We came to the cross of Calvary and the burden off our back slipped down into Neverland, and we laid hold of the Son of God, the Lamb who died in our place, in a love relationship that made us be willing to do anything and everything just to see the smile upon His face. And the Lord Jesus says, first of all, remember. Remember from which you fell. Remember the place. And remember the sin that got you. Recall those past experiences with the grace of God. Remember how that you were like that prostitute that came in at the feet of Jesus and wept and wiped and anointed. Remember how you were just so amazed and overwhelmed with the forgiveness of sins. Remember the sweetness of those times. Remember how He snatched you out of a brand, as a brand from the burning. He could have left you to your soul's destruction. Remember that He came to you when He didn't come to others, and He had special mercy upon you. Remember that. And remember that those days and that experience from which He gathered you to Himself, and the sweetness and the amazingness of that grace. Remember that. And remember how far you've fallen from that. Look back. Recall. Compare. Remember. And then repent. Repent of your sin. Don't be nonchalant about your sin. Don't be passive and in a state of denial. Don't make excuses for yourself. But with grief and with shame, blame yourself. And agree with God that the things that entered into your life that began to be a snare to your soul, that began to dry your soul out, the things that you began to fail to do, the things that you began to incorporate that had ill effect upon your walk with Christ, repent of those things. Confess them. Execute them. Substitute for them. Repent. And return. The three R's. Remember, repent, and return. Return to the first works. Discipline yourself to take your life in your hand and to be responsible to return to do the things that you used to do. Did you used to be regular meditating in the Scripture? Return. Did you used to have a definite prayer time and a system or a list, an approach that once you did, it took more time, it took more effort, but it was such a time that you were immeasurably blessed and you found nearness and closeness and connection to the throne of grace. Were there days in which you actually witnessed on purpose and brought the name of Jesus and why He died at Calvary before sinners? Did you used to have a zeal? You cannot accept anything less than this kind of heart zeal for Jesus Christ. Did that decline begin with some new phase of your life? When you went to college? When you became married? When you entered into that new career? When you became ill? What was it? When was it? What was the exact thing that began to have that kind of ill effect upon your intimacy with Jesus Christ? Force yourself to be faithful and single-minded in this pursuit. The tendency is to stop short. and to perform duty without a heart love for Christ. But the only way to maintain a hot love for your first love is to concentrate in the pursuit of it and discipline yourself in it. Force yourself daily to do the things that your flesh hates to do. To pray, to meditate, to memorize. And someone will say, no, you can't force love. You can't turn yourself. You're going to end up turning yourself and your children against Christ by trying to force love with these disciplines and this strict training. But I come to the scripture and Jesus says, repent. Repent. If there is a leaving of your first love, there has to be a stopping point, a turning point. And there must be implementation of the things that make for such a walk with Christ. And I say there's no other way than careful and diligent concentration and discipline to seek the Lord. It's like the athlete in training. It's like the student in his learning. It's like the pianist in his practice. The more discipline, the more development. The more discipline, the more success. The more discipline, the more enjoyment. And the lack of enjoyment in any of those things is because the athlete goes to track practice once a week. The student goes to school irregular. The pianist, he tickles the ivories, but once in a while. And most parents are afraid to demand, to expect, and to order lives in such a way. And they wonder why their kids have no interest. Leave kids to decide? Well, how are they going to feel? But that's never a way to develop a family. Never a way for one to develop his own walk with Christ. Only ever participating when one feels like it. And then we must have standards and live by priorities. And the Lord Jesus says, repent and do the first works. And they are works. They are disciplines. They are activities. They are duties. Repent and do those first things. And give yourself to the Lord's day. Not the world's activities. Not running away from the Lord's day on holidays and with company. But there are only 52 of those days in the year. And make sure that those days are given to the cultivating of your soul and that of your family. And of personal devotions. I must bring my body under subjection. I must make it rise earlier. Or stay up later. Or do what is necessary to give God His due. To seek His face and draw near to His throne. I must do family worship. I must not allow anything to substitute or interfere. I must have family worship with my family. We must have real, saving, spirit-filled worship and religion within our family. And prayer meetings. Prayer meetings. How important to gather with the people of God for prayer meetings. To come as a people of God before the throne of grace. And to seek the Lord. That's what I mean by we must take our lives in hand. And we must do these things and do them consistently. And we must demand of our souls and of even God Himself that we are going to wrestle as Jacob until God does bless us. And if I must lose sleep, if I must deny myself of other activities I would enjoy, I must have Christ's nearness and power and blessing and love before I would have anything else. Remember, repent, and return. There are two causes of dullness that Winslow gives with regard to leaving your first love. He says one of them is worldly encroachment. He says of this, worldly encroachment is a fruitful cause. No two affections can be more opposite and antagonistic than love to God and love to the world. It is impossible that they can both exist with equal force in the same breast. The one or the other must be supreme. They cannot occupy the same throne. If a divine affection is regent, then the world is excluded. But if an earthly affection, a groveling and increasing love to the world, governs, God is shut out. The one must give place to the other. Love to God will expel love to the world. Love to the world will deaden the soul's love to God. No man can serve two masters. It is impossible to love God and the world, to serve Him and mammon. Here is the most fertile cause of declension of divine love. Guard against it as you would fortify yourself against the greatest foe. It is a vortex that has engulfed millions of souls. Multitudes of professing Christians have drawn into its eddy and have gone down into the gulf. This enemy of your soul will steal upon you by silent and insidious encroachment. It has its disguises many. It will present itself masked in proper regard for business, in diligence for lawful callings, a prudent yielding to domestic claims, and will even quote scriptural precept and example and assume the form of an angel of light. But suspect it. Guard against it. Remember what is recorded by the apostle of the primitive professor, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's one cause of dullness in our souls, is worldly encroachment. And the other is wrong interpretations of our trials. And he says of this, interpreting God's covenant dealings in the light of judgments rather than the fruits of love. For example, if afflictions come to us, do we interpret them as God's judgments against us or as the fruits of His love? If you see them as judgments, they will tend greatly to deaden the soul's affections toward God. Hard and harsh thoughts of God will be the effect of wrong interpretations of His dealings. If for one moment we remove the eye from off the heart of God in the hour and depth of our trial, we are prepared to give heed to every dark suggestion of the adversary. That moment we look at the dispensation with a different mind and to God with an altered affection, we view the chastisement as the effect of displeasure and the covenant God that sent it as unkind, unloving, and severe. But let faith's eagle eye pierce the clouds and darkness that surround the throne and behold, the heart of God is still love, all love, and nothing but love to His afflicted, bereaved, and sorrow-stricken child. And in a moment, every murmur will be hushed. Every rebellious feeling will be still. Every unkind thought will lay in the dust. And, quote, He hath done all things well. In love and in faithfulness hath He afflicted me, will be the only sounds uttered by our lips. There are many ways in which our love for God can grow dull. Those are two of them, worldly encroachment and wrong interpretations during our trials. But brethren, may God help us. First of all, number one, let the believer seek to know the exact state of his love for God. I'll give you four things. Let the believer seek to know the exact state of his love to God. Know yourself. When you were first converted, it was a great time of self-knowledge. It was a time when, for the first time, you had light spring in upon your heart and you saw yourself as you really were. and you laid hold of Christ and you saw yourself changed within, you were dealing with reality, a real time of self-knowledge. You were utterly lost, but then you were led to Jesus. And now find out why this coldness or dullness or insensitivity has come upon you. And don't shrink back from that examination. When you have something stalling or some type of shimmying or something going on with your car, you take it to the mechanic. He puts it on the machine. He does a complete diagnosis to see what the problem is. Is it something in the electrical? Is it something in the gas system of the car? What is it? And he'll search until he finds the exact problem that's causing it to miss, causing it to halt, so that he can repair it. The same with the doctor. When there's a physical ailment, he'll run all kinds of tests and he won't stop until he finds the exact cause of your ailment so he can get to the root of the problem. That must happen with us spiritually. If you feel dull, if you don't have what you once had, search your souls and don't stop until you find what it is. It may be with that tender plant, the reason that it's beginning to droop is that a worm has crawled up and has begun to feed upon its stalk and begun to suck the life right out of it. Is there some type of sin that you're allowing in your life that is sucking the life right out of your soul and causing you to droop, causing you to be weak, causing your soul to be dull and without a sense of real sensitivity before the throne of God? Is it worldliness? Is it wrong interpretations upon your trials? With the plant, there could be weeds that spring up around it and shield it from that all-important sunlight that would shine upon it. It needs to be cut back so that the light can shine upon that plant. If there's too much activity, begin to prune and cut back and weed the garden of your soul. It may be that it's not getting enough water. It may be that you've got to feed yourself more in the Word of God and water yourself with the Word that cleanses the heart and sanctifies the soul. But you've got to tend the garden of your heart if that plant is going to come to maturation and to bear fruit. There must be a care to know the exact state of your love to God. Secondly, trace out and crucify the cause of your decay in love for Christ. If there's a decay, trace out the source of the problem and crucify it. There must be a cause if your love has declined. There's so many things. There's 1,000 influences that are foreign to the nature and the growth of that plant of your soul, that are hostile against it, that are in league against it. Pride, money, television, girlfriend, fear of man. So many things. What might it be that has slipped into our life that has caused this ill effect? And there must be a perpetual vigilance to deal with the issue and then to preserve the health and the growth of godliness in your soul. Thirdly, draw largely from the fount of God's love. Draw largely from the fount of God's love for you. Remember that we do love Him. As much as we do love Him because He first loved us. He took the first step. And here's a heart-melting truth to us as sinners, saved by the grace of God, the patience, the kindness, the abundance of the love of God for us. He doesn't treat us as we treat Him. His love for us has never diminished toward us, though our love is awfully fickle toward Him. Remember that though your love has waxed cold in some ways, the love of your God and Father has not diminished in the slightest degree. And fourthly, deal much and deal closely with the crucified Savior. Dwell upon this amazing fact and drink in this precious truth. Muse upon it. You know how the cattle, how they chew their cud? That's actually a way of understanding how we're to meditate upon the Word of God. The cattle chew their cud, and then they swallow it, and then they bring it up again, and they chew it some more, and they bring it down, they bring it up, and they want to get every bit of nutrient out of that food. They chew their cud, they muse, they meditate. Meditate, ponder, search, pray over the cross of Jesus Christ until your heart is melted down, broken, overwhelmed with God's love and the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Glory in your exalted Redeemer. Glory in the cross. Glory in the fact that He's in heaven interceding for you right now, and He's never going to stop. And He's there for you. For you. For me. What an amazing Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the advice. The three R's. Remember, repent, and return with the remedy. Fourthly, look at the advice that's reinforced. And there's two things. One begins in verse 5. And this advice that he gives of the three R's is enforced by, or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. To remove the candlestick, to remove the lampstand, is a serious matter. That can happen to a church. To a church, a people of God, where the lampstand denotes the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, where there's a living and vital testimony of the Word of God, churches can come to the place where if they lose their first love enough, and if they will not repent, if they are only going to be whitewashed sepulchers, then there's a time when the candlestick is removed. Ichabod is written over the door, and they cease to be recognized as a habitation of God. Now that's a severe threat. And he enforces the advice by this severe threat. But amazingly, notice in verse 6, he also then moves to encouraging something else that was good among them. That's amazing to me. He goes back and he says in verse 6, but you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here's these Nicolaitans. They had a horrible doctrine. It's a Gnostic sect. And it would be fatal if you imbibed in their doctrine. They not only had horrible doctrine, but they had horrible practices. They were immoral. They were fornicators. They were lawless antinomians. And he says, but you, brethren, you hate that. You hate this cultish system. You hate this doctrine and this practice. And I commend you. And I encourage you with the fact that you really do love what I love and you hate what I hate. You have this sharp eye and you're intolerant toward these loose doctrines and these loose morals. So he reinforces the advice he gave of the three R's, one by a severe threatening and then secondly by a very commending encouragement. And then notice in verse 7, there's a call to attention. And the call is, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. First of all, the call to attention there in verse 7. He says to the people of God, you really need to listen. You really need to listen. And I suspect there are some here tonight who really do need to listen. He that hath ears to hear, perk them up. Pay attention. Give yourself to careful consideration to what this text is saying to us here tonight. You may have prided yourself in the fact that you've known Reformed doctrine really well. Maybe you have been consoled by the fact that you have professed faith in Christ for many years and that you have continued on faithful, though others have fallen away, in promoting the cause of Christ in various ways. You've been busy, laboring, serving, and in different ways, maybe very successfully. There may be some real purity about your life, and you may be admirable to people that look upon you and your family. But he's saying you may be unsuspecting of a very serious decline that could be taking place in your life. There's a secret and invisible type of defect that can be taking place that you may not be aware of. You've become so dull in your sensitivities, you don't even know your real condition. And there's no external type of zeal that can compensate for this declining type of love in the heart. Because love is the very principle of life. And there can be the absence of love, and yet you can still be found contending for the faith, for right doctrine, exposing and promoting the cause of truth. But in this whole process, you can be chafing the spirit, cauterizing true affections for Jesus Christ, and fostering spiritual pride. And you can lose faith's first view of the cross and of his people and of a holy love for Christ and his people. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And as I pray, don't think of the person down the pew or behind or in front. Think of your own heart and life and ask yourself, what is the state of my love for God? How does it compare with where I used to be when I know there was a strength, a vitality that was engaging to my soul and my life that I've not known for a time? And then he concludes with a great and precious promise in verse 7. To those who overcome, to those that conquer, I will give to eat of the tree of life. To those that exercise the three R's, who really do take their lives in hand and their souls, and they remember and they repent and they return with the remedy that God has given in His Word, I will give to eat of the very best food that's ever been given, the tree of life. And once you eat of that fruit, you'll never, ever hunger again, and you'll always have the life of God in your soul. There's sweetness and graciousness to this tree and its fruit, and you don't want to have to go to any other produce department if you ever eat of the tree of life. He says, I'll give that to you. I'll satisfy your soul. If you but repent and come back to me, if you will do what you need to do to search out the cause of that defect, that virus in your soul, if you will take those steps and prove that kind of love for me, I will meet you, I will give to you soul-satisfying fruit for your soul. You'll be glad you did. That fruit has Jesus written all over it. You'll eat and drink of Him, the Son of Man. You'll have life. You'll have it more abundantly. You'll have peace and you'll have joy. But it takes every day tending the garden of your heart. It takes every day consciously and with disciplined and diligent effort seeking to walk with Christ and cultivate godliness in the inner man. May the Lord bless you. I know I've needed to hear this message for my own self. I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to areas of my life that I know aren't what they used to be. And I want to see a recovery I want to see flames again where there's but a flicker. I want to have my own heart boiling over with praise and love for my Redeemer more than I've ever known before. And why should it not be? Why should it not be in the latter half of my life that my love for Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, would be hotter and more extensive and intensive than ever before? I've seen more of His love. I've known more of His forgiveness. I've enjoyed more of His worship. I've seen more of His power displayed in the changing of lives. I know in my heart, I've seen it, I've experienced it, that His kingdom is the only thing in this world that makes any sense whatsoever. He is what it is all about. He is life. And why is it that I would be distracted or attracted by anything else? Brethren, I call you along with myself. Let's make sure that we have not left our first love. And to whatever degree we might have, let us repent. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm not going to give an altar call, but I do want you to take some moments to reflect upon the things that have been preached, the things from the Holy Word of God. Reflect upon your own soul and do business with God. Just in the brevity of these moments, in the quietness, the stillness in your own heart, do business with God. O Father, our Father, we thank You for the Scripture, and we do come to You this night confessing our sin. And we pray that in these days before us, we would be diligent in examining our hearts and retracing our steps, and identifying any causes, any worms, any weeds, any shadows, anything that's crowding out anything that is not providing that which is necessary for healthy souls in love, in deep love with Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us all to do the first works. Help us by your Holy Spirit. We do confess our weakness. We need you. We need you, Holy Spirit, to repent. We need you. We pray that the responsibility our Lord Jesus has laid upon us tonight to repent and do the first works, that we would be resolved to do them. But Holy Spirit, we need you to help us and bless us in that endeavor. We pray that you would cause us all in these days before us to enjoy more holiness, more distinctively Christian lives and walks before you. And that you would use us, use our witness, use our worship, use our lives as we labor at our jobs to bring glory to God and to bring many more people to ask us of the reason for the hope that lies within us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be so present in us that we would just be bombarded with open doors and opportunities to speak of Jesus. On every hand, every day, we want the praises of our Redeemer to be upon the tip of our tongues. We want to be so in love with our Savior and so excited about the things that are the most precious things in our lives. So, Father, bless us, we pray. We need you. We love you. And we give our lives to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.